morning I want to direct your attention to a very brief text, but in many ways a very profound and a very difficult text. Verse 19 reads, "We love him because he first loved us." The first epistle of John fulfills three vital functions for every Christian. First, it aims at our welfare. Throughout this book, John gives various reasons for the writing of the book, and every one of them aims at doing us good. For example, in the very first chapter, verse 3, he says, "We declare these things unto you that ye may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. One of the great themes of this book is the theme of fellowship. One of the great aims of the book is to lead God's people into a real, vital, enjoyable fellowship with God. Not to live a Christian life that is all outward, external, made of words and promises, professions, but is made up of real, intimate, daily, personal fellowship with God. One of the aims of the book, then, is to lead us into fellowship. In the very next verse, verse 4 of chapter 1, "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." A second great aim of the book is that not only may we live in fellowship, but consequently, we may live lives that are filled with joy. I must say that this to me is always a matter of great conviction and great self-examination. The fruit of the Spirit is love, then joy. Paul said, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." The New Testament church really knew nothing of this long-faced religion that simply staggers from crisis to crisis. It's not to say Christians didn't face the crises of life. They did. The troubles of life, the afflictions, the heartaches, the sorrows, the bereavements, yes, they faced them all, but they didn't merely stagger as drunken men from one crisis to another. They had the joy of the Lord strengthening them even in the midst of the things that would overthrow most other people. They had fellowship, and therefore they had joy. And the apostle is saying here, this is why I'm writing to you. I want you to live in this joy. I don't want to see you with the shell of religion. I don't want to see you with, if I could quote Dr. Paisley, just enough religion to make you miserable. I want you to have a living relationship, a living fellowship with a living Christ, and live your life in the joy of the knowledge of Christ, the joy of sins forgiven. It is not the will of God that God's people live in constant turmoil, constant defeat, and constant depression of spirit. They, even in the midst of the oppressions and the depressions of life, should have the joy of the Lord. Let me give you a little advice. I have to take this to myself. A woman said to me some years ago, "I wish I were like you." Says I, "Madam, you have..." Well, I didn't say madam. If I'd said that in Northern Ireland, it would have sounded very dismissive. We're not quite so polite over there as you are in South Carolina. The word of address there sounds crude to you, but it's the Irish way. It's Mrs. So I said, "Mrs., you don't know what you're asking." And she said, "Well, it'd be great to be like you, that you're never down and you're never depressed." I said, "Come live with me for a while and you'll understand what it is to fight the devil." Mondays, not only Mondays, but every day, but certainly Mondays are days when preachers know what it is to fight the devil. A joke among preachers is they get the newspaper out on Monday and see what jobs are available because they don't know that they can possibly go through the fire another week. But I have discovered and have had to prove it again and again. The Lord convicted me of it yesterday again as I was seeking His face. The psalmist prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Our depressions and our sadnesses are so often connected with the events of time, the circumstances, our own sins, our own failures, or the failures of others, our disappointments, our disillusionments, a whole list of things that lead us to be down. But David prayed, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Where is our joy? Our joy is preeminently in Christ. And it's in our salvation in Christ. I was reading an old Puritan writer a few days ago. And he made this point very sharply. He said, Christians tend to think that if only we had more things or better circumstances, then we would have more joy. That's not how it works. His language was, the more you lay out yourself unto Christ. The idea is, the more you are committing yourself entirely to Christ, to enjoy what you have in Him, the more joy you'll have. Your joy comes from Christ. It comes from the salvation that's in Christ. It comes from the fullness that's in Christ. And it comes no matter what else you may have or may not have in this present world. I have known poor people to be very joyful people. Now, I have known poor people to be very miserable people too. The joy is not in their poverty. The joy is in their Lord. I have known people who have been in great suffering. And they have had great joy. Not that there was joy in pain, but there was joy in Christ even through the pain. And this is what John is saying, I'm writing to you that your joy may be full. If you go through this book, you'll find there's a list of reasons given why John is writing. To strengthen our knowledge of Christ, to keep us from the allurements of the world, to root us in the truth of the gospel, to shield us from the powers of Antichrist and the lies that he would spew out. These are some of the aims for our welfare. This book also is a book that tests our profession. One of the great lines of thought through the book is the line of testing profession. Right in the very first chapter, he starts in verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say. You come over into chapter 2 and verse 4, he that saith. Verse 6, he that saith. Verse 9, he that saith. And so on through this book, John is saying, if you're saying something, if you're making a profession, then there is something that must go along with that profession. Here is the test of the reality of that profession. And the whole point here, without me going into all the details, this morning, the whole point is that a life of sin does not jibe with the profession of Christian faith. If you're professing Jesus Christ but living blithely in sin, those two things do not go together. What John is telling us is that the life you live proves the reality, or otherwise, of the profession you make of knowing Christ. This is something that tests our profession. And the other side of that coin is, and this is another main theme through the book, is that this is a book that assures our faith. One of the things that you can't help noticing as you read this book is a phrase like chapter 2, verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know him." That type of thing occurs again and again through this book. Here is the ground of our knowing. Here is the basis of our assurance. This is a book that is written to promote our welfare, to test our profession, and then to assure our faith. Now, what is true of the book in general is true of this text, chapter 4, verse 19, in a very particular way. This is a glorious text. If you can grasp this text of Scripture, "We love him because he first loved us." If you can grasp this text of Scripture, it will do you good. It will certainly promote your welfare. It will certainly lead to fellowship. It will certainly fill your heart with joy. It will certainly increase your knowledge of God. It will most assuredly defeat the allurements of the world and shield you from the lies of Antichrist. If this text grips your heart and you really come to understand it, it will do you good. If you ponder it, it will search your soul to the depths. This is not a text that you can read and just glibly pass over. John puts the silver trumpet of the gospel to his lips and he sounds forth this note: "We love him. We love him." By once you hear that, if you ponder those words at all, they will search your soul to the inmost recesses. And if you understand this text, it will certainly fill you with a biblical assurance. When this grips your heart, "I love him because he first loved me." By when the light of that heavenly sun dawns upon your soul, it will drive out the darkness of doubt and of fear and of despair, and it will fill you with the joyous assurance that it is well with your soul. So this is a glorious text. In some ways, it's a very simple text. The smallest child here who has learned to speak could memorize this text in just a few minutes. It's so simple. And yet in other ways it's so profound that there's not a scholar on earth can plumb its depths. It beggars our minds and our imaginations. We love him because he first loved us. What I want us to do today is very, very simply to think upon the theme of love for God, the mark and the motivation of every true Christian. I want to think first of all of the mark of the true Christian as it's set forth in this text. Remember, John is asserting throughout this book that he's writing to people who profess to be saved. Now, some of them are saved and some of them are not saved. Nothing new about that. That's true in every church. The New Testament does not teach the Anabaptistic notion of an absolutely pure church. There are people who are running around leaving one church after another because they find there's some imperfection in that church. Now, there are biblical grounds for leaving a church. There are biblical grounds for separation. But it is not a ground of separation that you find some imperfection in some Christians, or in all Christians, in any church. There is no such thing as a perfect person here on earth, and there's no such thing as a perfect church. I've often told people, if ever you find a perfect church, stay away from it. Don't join it. For you would certainly make it imperfect. You would mar it. There's none of us perfect. That was true in the early church. There were some people who professed to be saved in the early church, and they weren't saved at all. There are some people in our church today, right here in this very building, and you profess to be saved, and you're not saved at all. John knew that when he was writing. He's writing to people who profess to be saved. And he says, now here is the mark of the true Christian as distinct from the would-be Christian, or distinct from the merely professing Christian, or the empty shell of a Christian. Here is the true Christian and his mark. The true Christian says, with all honesty, with all integrity, with the full light of God searching out his soul, we love him. We love him. In strict context, if you contrast this with verse 18, it means we do not walk in dread of him. The previous verse speaks of fear. It's a slavish, servile fear. It's not speaking of the fear of godly reverence, that fear of the Lord which is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Holy and reverent, or holy and to be feared, is thy name, the 111th Psalm tells us. That is godly fear. But this servile dread that leads a man to hide from God, as Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden after their sin, that fear that makes us run away in the dread of God's judgment is not the mark of a Christian. Oh, when your sins are unforgiven, when your conscience is not at peace through the blood of Christ's cross, when you have no realization of reconciliation with God through Christ's atoning sacrifice, you do feel a dread of divine judgment. If your conscience condemns you, remember God is greater than your conscience. I tell you this morning, the mark of the Christian is not the fear of hell, but it is love for God. We do not say that we do not fear slavishly because we don't feel worthy of judgment, for we do. Every Christian in his heart feels, if God were to judge me and damn my soul to the depths of the lowest hell, from hell's depths my soul would have to confess, my God, thou art righteous, for I deserve the wrath of God. It's not because we feel we are not worthy of hell that we do not fear it, but it's because we know from his word that he loves us and gave his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement to appease the wrath of God against our sin. We believe his word. We know the power of Christ's atoning blood. We know he loves us. That's why we do not fear hell. Not that we haven't merited it, but that Christ has died and risen again, our glorious Redeemer. And thus, far from dreading him, we love him. Can I say to you this morning, and I'm not speaking now of a passing moment of a guilty reaction to some failure in your life. If the characteristic, usual attitude of your heart to Christ is to dread Him, or indeed to despise Him, or in any other way to put Him away. If the characteristic of your life is always either fearing or turning away from Christ, then I care not what profession you have made. You do not have the mark of a Christian. The mark of the Christian is we love Him. Not just we believe Him. Oh, we do believe Him. You can never separate faith and love. If you try that, you'll end up in heresy. It's impossible to separate them. Faith worketh by love. But if you believe, you love. It is the mark of every believer that he loves the Lord Jesus. He loves his God. We love Him, not just His blessings, not just His benefits, not just what He can do for us, but we love Him. We love all about Him. We love His person. We love to consider His deity. We love to think of His perfections. Others may mock the perfections of God and find fault with the sovereignty of God or the holiness of God or the justice of God. But a Christian comes before his God and he says, I have no argument with what God is or who God is. I love Him as He is and as He's revealed Himself to me. It's not my job to create a God in my own image. It's not my job to make God as I think He ought to be. It is my job to bring my mind and thinking into captivity to the self-revelation of Jehovah and love Him as He is, for what He is. To love Him in the Trinity of His sacred persons. I fear that in most Protestant churches, the great doctrine of the Trinity is too often overlooked. It is not for nothing that every one of our ministers and elders at ordination and at every installation vows before God to believe and teach among the absolute cardinal essentials of the gospel, the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God in three persons, an essential, eternal Trinity, not just what theologians call an economic or modal Trinity. In other words, not just three ways in which God chooses to make Himself known or work. This is what God is essentially, internally, from all eternity. The one divine essence is God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One of the most beautiful pieces of, I was going to call it prose, it's almost poetry, is the dedication that C.H. Spurgeon has placed at the beginning of every book of his sermons. I would recommend it to you. I was so entranced with it that I copied the most of it onto a long engraved side pane of glass that framed the entrance to our church in Ballymoney. It was my desire that we would have that as people walked into that building. To the one God in the Trinity of His sacred persons. And Spurgeon then describes each person scripturally and in detail. But to the one God in the Trinity of His sacred persons be everlasting praise for the gospel of His grace herein proclaimed unto men. We love Him for all He is. We love Him in the revelation of His Son, Christ the Incarnate One, Christ the Impeccable One, Christ the Substitute and Sacrifice at Calvary, Christ the Risen Glorified King, Christ the Head of His Church, the Savior of His elect, Christ all in all and altogether lovely. We love Him. We love His Word. We love His Word. Here's a book that Christians cannot live without. We don't always understand it, though we understand all that needs to be understood. As Protestants, we believe the doctrine of the perspicacity of Scripture. That is the clearness of the Scripture revelation. And let me tell you, you'll not need a modern translation to understand the Bible. It is my belief that the church has regressed in its knowledge of the Bible the more it has multiplied translations. It's not a thing wrong with the translation of the authorized version that keeps people in ignorance of the Bible. I'll tell you what keeps people from understanding it. It is lack of reading it. Or it is a hurried reading of it. It is the sin of being so enamored with the gods of this world, worshipping so long and hard at the idol shrines of modern technology, modern business, modern wealth, modern entertainment, that we have no time to read God's Word. That's what keeps people in ignorance. Let me tell you, my friend, a Christian will be as miserable a wretch as you can find on the face of God's earth if he's not saturating his soul in God's Word. This is the mark of a Christian. He loves God's Word. Thy law do I love. He loves God's presence. There are times for us all when prayer is so difficult. The flesh rebels. It's difficult to pray. And yet we cannot keep away. If you can go for days and weeks and months and years without real prayer, you need to wonder if you've ever known Christ. For of course a Christian finds he must have the Lord's presence. He loves the Lord's presence. There is nothing on earth that thrills his heart so much as the presence of the Lord. The psalmist said, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. And the ratio, I think, will always hold good. 1 minute of God's presence is 1,000 times better than anything the world can ever give. There is a joy, there is a peace, there is a satisfaction, there is an encouragement, there is a focus for life. There's a purpose for life. There is power in life just from the presence of the Lord. We love His presence. And therefore hate whatever keeps us from His presence. We love His service. His service is our freedom. His service is our privilege. I have to confess, I do not understand professing Christians who want to be onlookers in the Church of Christ. I cannot understand professing Christians who are always on the periphery, always on the perimeter, always on the outside looking in. I cannot understand people professing that they know and they love the Lord and they do nothing or as near to nothing as they can get away with for God. They do nothing to help the work of God. They give nothing of themselves. They impart nothing of their time, their energy, their talent, their ability. They're not investing for eternity. And I have to say, that is difficult to square with a profession of faith in Christ. We love Him. This is the mark of a Christian. Why? Because verse 7 tells us that love for God proves that we've been born again. Everyone that loveth is born of God. You can't have life without love. The first thing the Holy Ghost gives us in regeneration is a new heart. Ezekiel 36 verses 25 through 27 emphasize that. He gives you a new heart. That's why Paul said, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to the curse of God. Why? Because when you love, your love proves you've been born again. Verse 7 again of this chapter tells us that love for God proves we really know Him. Everyone that loveth not only is born of God, but knoweth God. And to know God, John 17 verse 3 tells us, is life eternal. So, this is the mark of a Christian. Without this mark, you haven't been born again. Without loving God, you can't know God. Now, you can't get any more fundamental than that. This is the mark of a true Christian. Therefore, I have to say very briefly, and secondly, this is the test of a true Christian. If love for God is a defining mark of a Christian, then it inevitably provides a benchmark by which to test our profession of faith in Christ. You've got to say to yourself, if this love for God is a mark that defines a true Christian, do I love God? If this is the mark of a true Christian, am I a true Christian? Now that immediately leads you to look a little more closely at the definition of this love. We're not talking about some mere mushy sentiment. I have known some of the biggest rascals in creation can weep as if they were brokenhearted. Doesn't prove a thing other than that they, as we would say in Northern Ireland, the blether is near their eye. And I'll not explain that one for you. That's another one of the less polite things I imagine that Irish people say. But people who are easily made to weep does not prove that they love. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Remember, we have just read that when you are born of God, you love Him. What is the proof you're born of God? You love Him. Now he says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him that begat, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. You see how he brings them together. If we love God, it means we respond receptively to God's love for us in Christ. We believe in Christ. You cannot love God while denying Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to make a very, very sweeping statement, and this puts me completely out of line with most modern evangelicals. I get really sick reading Christianity Today. The only thing true in the title is the Today, for there's very little real evangelical Christianity in it. But I find that nowadays, to evangelicals, anything that professes, whether it's Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, or Seventh-day Adventism, or you name it, it's all acceptable Christianity. Liberals are Christians. Rationalists are Christians. But I'm going to say this to you. No man loves Christ. No man loves God. That means no man is born again. No man knows God to life eternal who denies the deity of Christ the absolute, essential, eternal deity of Christ, who denies the virgin birth of Christ, who denies the sinless life of Christ, who denies the absolutely final atonement of Christ, the blood sacrifice of Christ, as the total payment for sin, who denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. No man knows God who denies the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ, received through faith without works of man's merit. I'm not making up these points. These are the standards of the apostles in their writings in this testament. If you love God, you believe on Jesus Christ. Verse 3, you obey Him. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. No man loves God who lives in disobedience to the commandments of God's word. Now, he may weep. Doesn't love. He may profess, but he doesn't love. It has to be said, our obedience is never perfect. But nonetheless, the characteristic motion of a soul that loves is to obey Christ. It is to desire to please Him. You live your life in deliberate disobedience to the commandments of God, and you are testifying you are not saved. You do not love. You do not know Him. Chapter 4, 20 and 21 will show you that if you love God, you love His people. I have problems with Christians, professing Christians, who are quite at home with the world. They love the worldly crowd. They can go into the place where they work and they're quite at home there. Nobody would ever notice the difference between them and the ungodly. They can love the world, they love the ungodly crowd. Now, do not misunderstand me. There is a spiritual love wherewith a Christian should love sinners. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the love of fellowship, the love of oneness, the love of interaction. I get worried about Christians, professing Christians, who are quite at home with the world's crowd, but they have no time for the fellowship of the people of God. Something wrong there. Let me tell you that God's people are the family of God. This is your real family. We sing a lot, you know, about family circles in heaven. And it's all sentimental, mostly rubbish. It'll be nice to know that our parents are in heaven and our children are in heaven. But in heaven, you'll not have your little family there and somebody else's little family there and somebody else's little family there. There's just one family. The whole family of God is named after Christ. This is our family. How can you love God when you hate God's people? If you despise God's people, you're despising God. When the Jews were persecuting the early church, and Saul of Tarsus was right in on the act, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He warns of the coming judgment day. And he says, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Inasmuch as you've failed to do it unto one of these least, you've failed to do it unto me." In other words, Jesus is saying, I and those who love me are so inextricably joined together that you cannot touch one without touching the other. You do not love God if you do not love God's people. Chapter 2, verse 15. If you love God, you'll separate from the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What is it to love the world? It's not talking about the mountains and the streams, the hills, the valleys. Not talking about looking up into the sky at night and finding great joy in what you see. God is not telling you not to love and enjoy His creation. What God is talking about is this sinful, depraved system that now governs the world. The wickedness, the lust, the uncleanness, the anti-Christianity. Widen it out a little bit. The attitude that is bound to time but has no thought of eternity. The attitude that is bound to the body and the expression of its pleasure, but has little or no thought of the soul. The attitude that conforms us to the figures of this world, but has no desire to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the world. And if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We love God truly when our profession is evidenced by our walk, by our words, and by our works. Here's the mark of a Christian. Here's the test of a Christian. And obviously, the big part of the text, and I will have to leave it really till another occasion, which may be soon or may be far away, as the Lord leads. But here's the motivation of a Christian. Because he first loved us. Because, that says we respond to God's love. Because he first loved us, we love him. That says we reciprocate God's love. We can't repay it, but we do reciprocate. We love him because he first loved us. John emphasizes the things that a Christian does, how a Christian lives. But the point of the text is we do these things not out of dread, but because we love him. Because he first loved us. God's love for us arouses in us a love for him. And love for him is that which motivates a true Christian. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? The love of Christ constraineth us. What is it that really impels a Christian to do what he ought to do? Even when it costs him. What impels a Christian to do what he ought to do? The love of Christ. The fact that he first loved us. We are motivated by the mystery of that love. Think of the word first. To what does that refer? Oh, certainly means before I loved him, he loved me. But does first not bring us back to the wellspring of God's love? Having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestinated us unto himself in love. He first loved us. The mystery of God's love is a great motivation. There's a great deal of battling among professing Christians about God's electing grace and God's predestinating purpose. The truth is there's not a person with an ounce of brains between his ears would want to worship a God who was not sovereign, in control, and who was not from the very beginning the great disposer of all things. We would not want to worship a God who was only reacting to the creature, who was having to go along with the plan either of devils or men. We worship a God whose plan is perfect. My, the mystery of his love. He first loved us. We're motivated by the majesty of his love. He, God, loved us, sinners. We're motivated by the manifestation of his love. I'll say more about that tonight. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Christ is the manifestation of the Father's love. And thank God, we are motivated by the measure of that love. Herein is love, verse 10 says, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we reciprocate His love. Because He first loved us, tells us we also reflect His love. I can't love as God loved, but I must love in a similar way to God loving. Now that's a very big statement. If you're only going to love people who first love you, you're not going to love as God loves. He loved us first. If you're going to wait until people are lovely or lovable to love them, you'll never love them. God loved us when there was nothing lovely or lovable about us. God loved His enemies, and He says, love your enemies. God loved sinners, foul, filthy, and wicked. God help us when we have lost His love for sinners. God help the church when it has become a sort of a set of middle-class humbugs who simply want to sit all nice and respectable and not get their feet or hands dirtied by contact with real sinners. Jesus ate with publicans and sinners and loved them in their sin. We must reflect His love for sinners, and we must reflect His love for saints. The next time you feel like fighting with a Christian, fault-finding with a Christian, bitterly resenting a Christian, the next time you feel that way, remember what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 32. Beloved, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And remember that Christ loved that person enough to die for them, that He shed His precious blood as the price of their soul. And if you're to love with the love of Jesus, remember that the very thing that you are so angry and bitter about is something He has already paid for in the fountain of His own precious blood. This is not an excuse for Christian sin. It's a method of dealing with it while yet maintaining the love of Christ. Here then is a mark. We love Him. Here then is a test. Do I love Him? Make sure you can answer that positively today. Remember this, not only scripturally, but verbally is addressed to people who profess to be saved. And some are, and some aren't. Make sure yours is a real possession, and not an empty profession. And if you are in Christ, then let this be your supreme motivation for all you are and do in the world. He first loved me.